have you here this morning. Trust you've had a great week, and we look forward to what God has in store for us for this coming week. Just move with those songs to think of how wonderful our Lord is. And I trust that you're experiencing victory in your life, that you know Him personally. Yesterday, I was in Colorado Springs for my mom and dad's 60th anniversary of marriage, but I couldn't help but think that I was just so grateful when he was in the Air Force for his next-door neighbor to come over to him, knock on his door, get to know him, and then share the gospel with him, and he came and put his faith and trust in the Lord, and then my mom followed, and then we kids came along, and had that wonderful message of the salvation of Jesus Christ shared with us by our parents. It's wonderful to know Jesus Christ personally, and John has been writing in the book of 1 John that we can know, that we can know that we have eternal life. Had an opportunity while I was flying out to talk to a young couple from Waukesha, and she looked at me and she said, "Are you telling me that you can know that you can live with God one day, and it's all because of Jesus Christ?" And I said, "That's what the Bible says. It's just wonderful." 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 will be our focus of attention this morning. I appreciate so much Pastor Steve preaching last Sunday. The message is entitled, "Why Did Jesus Come?" I heard a story of a seminary professor riding along in a car with a student from his theology class. And as they passed a huge liquor store, a very unusual liquor store in that it was solid glass with lights all lit on the inside, you could just see all the alcohol through the glass because it was all lit up. And the professor said to this student, "Boy, that is a strange kind of liquor store." To which the student replied, "Yeah, they're all over the city here. They're owned by a guy that attends the same church where I'm a member." The professor said, "You mean somebody in your church owns that place?" He said, "Yeah, but that's not the worst of it. It's been reported that he hasn't been really faithful to his wife, and he's also up on charges of tax evasion, and then there's some other talk of some horrific sins going on." Then the student made one of the most amazing statements. "You know," he said, "it's really hard to believe that a Christian can be like that." The professor responded with a very simple statement, "Well, did it ever occur to you that he might not be a Christian?" The response from the student was, "No, I remember the day I was there, the day he prayed the prayer." Many do not have the life of a believer, but they hold on to a prayer that they prayed at one time. John is trying to help believers so that they may know that they are a child of God. I don't know how anyone could make it through this life with all of what we see and the problems and the difficulties not knowing that they're a child of the Lord. There were those in John's day, just as there are those here today, who say they're believers, but actually, they were not and are not. And confusion was abundant in the church. And John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is writing to bring clarity. "When I prayed and confessed to Jesus that I was a sinner and I invited Jesus Christ into my life, I became born of the family of God. If I am part of God's family, then I take on the features of my new family." Last week, Pastor Steve shared that message entitled, "Don't Be Fooled." In the first 10 verses of chapter 3, John deals with the issue of who really is a Christian. If anybody claims to be a Christian, you need to test that claim. There are a lot of folks that will give their testimony, and it'll be recorded in the paper Maybe it'll be on the news, especially it seems like around election time, you hear several things, and many will say, well, I have done that. I have made that decision to follow Jesus Christ. But if anybody makes that claim to be a Christian, John's saying, test that claim. And throughout his epistle, he has been giving a series of tests. Break them down to a couple this morning, and we have repeated these often. First was the doctrinal test. This test looks at their view of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. It tests them on their view of sin. Because if you don't have the right view of Jesus Christ, and you don't understand your sin, you're not at the point of what we would say is biblical salvation. John has stated that if someone is not a sinner, they say they're not a sinner, that he or she lies and they do not know the truth. So our attitude towards sin is also very important. Christians should not be flippant about any type of sin in their own life. And John has moved to a second category of testing that we might call the behavioral test. You look at a person's conduct and specifically look for two characteristics. Here are the characteristics. Number one, you look for submission to the Word of God, which reflects a life of obedience. And secondly, a true Christian will have a righteous pattern of behavior. Their lifestyle will back up what their lips say. A true Christian will have love for the brethren. He has been dealing with this. We are getting ready to venture in even next week into more of an emphasis on how do we treat and love the brethren. He's saying that's going to be part of their lifestyle. Their lifestyle is going to be represented by they have a love for God. They have a love for people. People are looking for someone that cares and will love them. As they walk through church doors or as they walk through the supermarket, they're looking for someone who will take notice and will care about their life. I mean, I just couldn't help but celebrate yesterday with my mom and dad thinking there was a young man who ventured next door to knock on the door and befriend my dad, get to know him, and give him the gospel. Oh. John knew that how a person lived, it was very revealing. It would give evidence whether a person is a child of God or a child of the devil. And John saw no middle ground on this, and it was not open for debate. Last week, we saw if you love sin and it's your life, you're a child of Satan. If you love righteousness and it's your life, you're a child of God. So the conclusion John gives is that you're in one of two families this morning. You're either in God's family. We'll let this chair maybe represent God's family. You're either here this morning or you're in this chair. You're a child of the devil. Either a Christian or not a Christian. God is the ultimate judge. But as a believer, John is wanting believers to see that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. God was not taken back in the least when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. He had a plan. He had a purpose that would take care of the sin problem that man now had, that mankind had. I'm sure the devil might never have even thought that God would have such humility as to send Jesus to take care of that sin problem until he heard it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This morning, I'd like for us to look at two purposes given in four verses which answer the question, why did Jesus come? You might say, well, Ken, I thought we talked about that at Christmas time. Why did Jesus come? And we did. In fact, if you remember, we talked about that he was born, and he was born specifically to die. But yet in our text this morning, in reading these verses, I believe we'll see two reasons that will help us again in the understanding of why did Jesus come. If you have your Bibles, follow along in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. I'll read to the end of verse 10. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, really the two reasons that we're going to examine this morning is one, he came to take away our sins, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. So let's look, first of all, at he came to take away our sin here in verse 5. I believe that we look at Christ's calling, we'll also look at Christ's character, and in him was there was no sin. And then Christ's power in verses 6 to 7 that gives us victory today. So when we look at Christ's calling, he came to take away our sins. Sin is not immoral. Sin is an abomination. Sin is not a weakness. Sin is a wickedness. Sin is not a defect. It's disobedience. Sin is a defiant will, a clenched fist, and a set jaw in the face of God. It's saying, no, I'm not going to do that, God, in action and in my attitude. So we mentioned a minute ago, it's the same. It doesn't change when I treat people in a way that I demonstrate I don't love them or I don't care for them. I don't think anybody here would say, well, I don't really love people. But there is still an action and an attitude that sometimes can be so pervasive that I need to ask people around me, do I come across like I don't love people? Because that is just as much of what John is talking about here as in breaking the commandments. Our sins, the holiest of God's saints have wept over their sins, and they have confessed how deceitful and wicked their sins have been. You think of Moses, and we're told of this particular situation in Hebrews chapter 12. He drew near to Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And the scripture says, the fire, the blackness, the darkness, and the tempest struck fear into his heart. He was face to face with the holiness of God, and he said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We sang today, holy, holy, holy. That's the God we serve. He is holy. And when Moses was confronted, it was fear and trembling that he found himself. Isaiah saw the Lord, we're told in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. And he heard the song of the seraphim. He was overwhelmed by a sense of the absolute holiness of God. And he said, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Simon Peter, even before his fall and denial, had a very similar experience. We find this in Luke chapter 5. It occurred after an episode of doubt and partial obedience, followed by a miraculous catch of fish. Overwhelmed with this sense of guilt and the awesomeness of the Lord, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And what's interesting in that account is the Lord never had said anything about sin. May we never lose that awe of the holiness of the God that we serve. May we always be grateful that he came to take away our sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world. It was John the Baptist in seeing Jesus who said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ was born in order to die for the sins of the whole world. And I think what's interesting is it goes from our sin in verse 5 to the end, no sin. The key phrase in verse 5, you know that he appeared. It's evident. We know it. John's saying, I was there. I was right there with it to take away our sins. At this point, it's wonderful to talk about the doctrine of justification. The declaration that my sins are imputed or put to the account of Jesus Christ and his righteousness is imputed to me. It's wonderful to talk about that, that I've been justified in the sight of God. But there's another element, and that is that there's a real change in my life. There is justification and there is sanctification. Sanctification is, again, a long theological word that refers to a cleaning or a separation from sin. It couldn't have been said any better in verse 5 here in chapter 3. How in the world could a believer continue in a pattern of sin when Jesus appeared to take away sins? He didn't come just to cover them. He came to lift them. When it says take away, that word arrow, it means to remove sin. That cleansing. Many of you came to know Jesus Christ, and maybe your life was full of some vices of sin, and you came to know Jesus Christ, and it all changed. Doesn't mean maybe I didn't struggle at times, but really people recognize what happened in your life, what changed. Well, there was a cleansing that came in as the Holy Spirit when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we see Christ's calling was to come and to take away our sins. We also see Christ's character mentioned in the same verse, and in him there is no sin. He was sinless. John's statement here is more than just a fact that Christ did not commit sin. John is arguing that Christ did not possess a sinful nature. He would not sin. Sinlessness is an eternal part of Christ's nature. Christ is sinless, past, present, and future. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He could not have sinned because he is God. Jesus is the sinless one. Just listen to some passages in 1 John that John talks about in this way. In God, verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "In God there is no darkness at all." Another verse we looked at last week and the week before, verse 29 of chapter 2, Jesus is the righteous one. Chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus is the pure one. So Christ's character is evident here as John brings it to light for us. He took on the sin of the world because he is the one who could pay for it and take care of it because he had no sin. He lived a perfect life because he's God. So we see Christ's character. We also see Christ's power as it's evident in the phrase, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." He broke the power of the sin principle in our lives. Yes, he lifted away those sins from us, not just for the fact that we'll have an eternal home in heaven where we will experience that wonderful time with him. We must not forget that he wants to deliver us right now from the grip of sin, and he wants our life to be characterized by right living. And John has always loved to use that word throughout his epistle. He used it in the fourth gospel, abide. The word abide means to be in fellowship with him. Remember, we've talked about what that Greek word, me know. I always love that. Me know. He came specifically, and he wants us to abide and have that fellowship with him. You cannot be connected to the person and work of Christ and not have your relationship to sin dramatically changed. It has to happen. Because I have a new heart. I have a new spirit. I have the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit in my life. In this communion, this abiding with Christ, the Spirit of God is going to help us not to be disobedient to the Word of God. And if we are, there's going to be conviction because the law of God is written in the heart of the believer. The believer may fall into sin, but will not walk in it. In other words, sin is not the ruling principle of my life. And when I sin, if I confess my sin, I agree with God I committed it, He's willing to forgive and to restore that fellowship. Jesus Christ is righteous, and His righteous character is going to produce righteous conduct in those that are in His family. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. At conversion, Christians have died to that dominating power of sin in their life, and they're able to make progress in that area of sanctification, that their life is set apart and it's cleansed for Him. A passage of Scripture I know I've mentioned before, if you've never looked at it, I'd encourage you to look at it sometime, is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, when King Hezekiah, at the age of 25, becomes king. And you look back at his father and his grandfather, and you see many of the kings that preceded him, and the Scripture says, and they did evil, which was in the sight of God. And you come to Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of God. And when Hezekiah brought the people together, and especially the spiritual leaders, he said, look, folks have seen us in our sin. I mean, there's actually a hissing out there because they can view how we're living. And then he uses that word sanctify. He says we need to sanctify the filthiness out of this holy place. He was talking about, at that point, the temple. You imagine if the filthiness is in the temple, what the filthiness must have been like in the homes of those that he's ministering to. And he uses that word sanctify seven times in that passage, 2 Chronicles 29. I've always told people it's like that broom, dustpan. I was sharing with some young people up in Montana one year, and a young man came up to me after the service. He said, man, there's several things I need to get rid of in my life. I can tell why I'm not having victory in my life because of everything I'm doing at home. I can come to church and worship God and think, yes, I'm on the right road. It's going to be a great week. And then I go home and I see different things in my home that are destroying and killing me spiritually. He said, I am starting to understand what the Lord is talking about through Hezekiah, that I need to clean the filthiness out of my own life, out of my own bedroom, out of my own locker at school, out of my own car. That Sunday, his mom and dad came to service, and they said, we don't know what happened to our son, but wow. He was taking our TV out, and I just caught him before he took the TV out to the trash. He said, man, there's a revival that happened in my son's life. I said, don't discourage him. I said, the greatest compliment I could ever give you as a dad is he's sensitive to the Lord and what God's doing in his life. That would go for all believers. I trust that that sensitivity is always right there because we have that opportunity to have power right now, just not at the point of when we were converted, but as a Christian right now. Ephesians 2:10 emphasizes that we've been saved by grace through faith unto good works, which he says God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in those good works. John has, in fact, both seen and heard the teaching of Jesus Christ firsthand, and he includes the love test. If I fail to love others, I do not abide in him. And you know how that is. If I'm not right with another believer, I'm not right with somebody in my own home, it's going to be tough for me to have an abiding fellowship with the Lord. In context, he's been speaking of this aspect of love, and as I mentioned, we're going to get into that more next week. Most people have birthmarks that are specific to them. Might be a mole or some kind of unique identification mark. I was born with one. People would see it at times and they would say, is that a birthmark or is that a burn mark? In fact, when I was in college, I was outside my dorm room without my shirt on, and this guy looked at me and he said, "Man, did you get bit by a shark?" I go, "Man, I'm gonna save that one. I like that one." I go, that one will get a great story going. But we all have some sort of mark that identifies. Designers are known by their trademarks. They have logos of various kinds that even if you don't read the name, it becomes very clear by when you see the logo who made it. God likewise has established a mark, a very clear mark, by which his children who've been birthed by the Spirit ought to be known. Love is the birthmark of the Christian. Without the birthmark of love, other people will not know who you are. So, we've been talking about he came to take away our sin. Came across an interesting quote. I'm going to try to give it without stumbling all over myself. He could do what he did because he was who he was. And because he was who he was, he could do what he did. John's been speaking of the Antichrist, but now for the first time, we're going to lead into a section here where he uses the name devil. In fact, between verses 8 through 10, that word devil will appear four times. I was a little appalled in studying that I found that 20%, and I'm not saying that that's here at Brookside, but that 20% of Christians across the board do not believe in the actual existence of Satan. I saw an internet site entitled The Gospel Truth. You know, when people are telling you something they really want you to believe, they'll go, "And that's the gospel truth." Well, this internet site was identified as the gospel truth. I want you to listen to what they say about Satan and the devil. Think with me here. This is quote, "So if the Bible teaches that man is responsible for his own sin and that sin comes from within him, who or what is the devil or Satan which is spoken about in the scriptures? In essence, the devil and Satan is simply a personification of sinful desires of man's rebellious lust. To understand the true meaning of the word translated as devil, diabolos, one must take all the passages of the scripture which mention it and look upon them with an open mind." Anytime I hear that, I start getting really nervous. "Allowing the scriptures to interpret actually what it means. The literal meaning of diabolos is slanderer or false accuser." Okay. "It's from the word diabolo, which means to cross over a line. In simple terms, when it's used in scripture, it describes the state of man in his ability to sin or his sin-cursed nature." I was like, "Are you kidding?" And this site is called The Gospel Truth? I mean, they are wanting their readers to see that Satan, the devil, is not a real person. Well, I think the Lord has warned us all throughout his word about Satan, the devil. I think it was Peter who said, "Be sober and be vigilant, because he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." I've had a little scenario with lions. And when they're roaring, it usually means they have their prey. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. This last week I've been doing a study the last several weeks on spiritual warfare, and this passage just hit me. In preparation for this message last week, it says this: "Watch," Paul to the Corinthians, "watch, be alert, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong like men, and let all you do be done in love." Five commands Paul was giving to protect us in our walk in this very ungodly world. And the enemy is lurking out there, loving the fact that there could be believers not even thinking he's a real person, looking to see what he could do to stop a believer from living a life of fellowship with his Savior. Be alert. That was the first command he gave. Be alert about my testimony. I think one of the saddest scenarios is when and if you're a teenager here this morning, and this isn't just for teenagers, but teenagers, I want you to listen to this. College age, listen to this. I think what is sad is when I see young people and they don't even, it doesn't even hit them that they're in a battle. It's like nothing, everything is just hunky-dory, life, and we are in a battle. And Paul said this, be alert to it. We see the second reason that Jesus came in verse 8. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. All believers said amen to that. From the beginning, though, we find that he who sins is the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the beginning, his pride led against God. I'm not real sure when this took place, but we know that it had to have happened sometime before Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, give us a little bit of the incident that took place. He sinned against God, Satan, sinned against God by wanting to secure the highest heavenly position in verse 13. Satan sinned against God by wanting to rule over both heaven and earth, verse 13. He is, in Ephesians, referred to as the prince and the power of this earth. He sinned against God by wanting a share of the messianic rule, verse 13. He sinned against God by seeking to secure glory that belongs only to God, verse 14. And he sinned against God by declaring to be like the Most High God in verse 15. So from the beginning, he was full of pride in that he wanted to be just like God. From the beginning, his motives and his methods are to gain control against God and to attack man. We are his target. The very creation of God he has targeted to bring down. Even though now he knows he's lost, he is still seeking whom he may devour. Morally, he entices us to sin. Physically, he inflicts disease and death. I don't know how many of you have come up with that flu bug that's been going around, but my heart goes out to the majority that I've heard that 4 or 5 days of just real terrible sickness. I remember one year, when the boys were young, we were in Colorado, they all had that flu bug. And I came home and all three of them came down the stairs and they'd been sick. And they said, Dad, why did Adam have to sin? Well, physically, he inflicts disease and death. Intellectually, he loves to seduce into error. And he loves to do it with the Bible. Socially, he provokes hatred and chaos. Politically, he produces injustices. Economically, he produces oppression. Spiritually, he loves to blind the eyes and the minds of unbelievers lest they believe the glorious gospel. It's the characteristic of the devil to sin, and it's the characteristic of Jesus to save. From the beginning, he is the source of all deception. His motives, from the beginning, his pride, but from the beginning, his source of all deception and sin is really shared with us in the fourth gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 44. He is out to deceive people. One of the many names given to Satan in the scriptures is deceiver of the whole world. You can see it in the discussions Jesus had during the Feast of Tabernacles with the Jewish leaders there in John chapter 8. I would encourage you sometime to go back and just look at John chapter 8 because They declared three claims. Here were their three claims as they were sitting there visiting with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. They declared, we are of Abraham's seed. They declared, Abraham is our father. And their third claim was, we have one father, even God. You can kind of notice their progression there. Jesus was saying to them, okay, yes, I know physically you're related to Abraham, but spiritually, you're not of the children of Abraham because you want to come and destroy the very truth that came from God, talking about himself, the very truth that came from God, who is the God of Abraham. Then in verse 41 of chapter 8 of John, Jesus tells them, you do the deeds of your father. Deceived in their religion. Man, I tell you, it is not just in the Middle East. It's all over the world. People are deceived in their religion. These Pharisees and Jewish leaders were saying to Jesus, our religion is pure. There are no false gods. There are no idols in our temple. He had said something to them about fornication. He was talking about spiritual adultery. And they're saying, not in our temples, you don't find that. And then Jesus comes with this verse in verse 44 of chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Can I tell you, that's what's under attack today is the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here's the point. They were doomed right in the middle of what they perceived to be the right religion. You might ask, man, how could that actually happen? Well, one, it was an institutional ritual, and it was not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They went through the religious motions, and they were even sitting right in the middle of truth. And they were damned by their false security of religion and their inability to see their need of a personal relationship that they needed with God through Jesus Christ, for he was the truth. I was reading this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul was telling young Timothy to preach the word because there's going to come a time when they're going to have itching ears and they want to bring in people that they like to listen to. And then the big aspect that Paul brings, because there's not going to be truth. Truth is going to be the battleground, and we see it in our day and age. Truth is the battleground. How devastating for someone to be around the truth of God's word who could possibly be sitting in an auditorium either here or all across the United States or the world for that matter today, and they're hearing the Bible, but they're not hearing it. They're not hearing the simple message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He doesn't want to just deceive men. He wants to tempt men in order to keep them in the bondage of sin. The devil loves to keep men and women under the penalty of sin. As long as Satan can keep people in their sin, he can torment them with the fear of death, for death is sin's penalty. Those who live in and enjoy the world of sin give irrefutable evidence that they are the devil's children. Charles Spurgeon, I thought, said it well. Do not laugh at sin. Do not dare trifle with it. It's dangerous and deadly because it's of the devil, from whom no good thing can ever come. Oh, if men could see the slime of the serpent upon their pleasurable sins, the venom of asp upon their dainty lust, and the smoke of hell upon their proud and boastful thoughts, surely they would loathe that which they now delight in. The works of the devil are destroyed. For this purpose, he says in verse 8, for this purpose, the Son of God, it reveals the intention of his first coming, why he came. He was manifested as opposed to he was born. In the fact that he was manifested, it points to the preexistence of the Son of God. He has always been. It points to the reality of his incarnation. His incarnation, God became flesh through Jesus Christ. The phrase Son of God here in verse 8 is the first of seven occurrences in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 8, Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 20. This phrase that John wants to emphasize with his readers, the Son of God, it emphasizes the gravity of this conflict that he has with the devil. He is the only one who could have stepped onto the stage of human history and deal the death blow of destruction to our archenemy. In order that introduces God's purpose, it includes Christ's redemptive mission which destroys the works of the devil. Destroy, the verb destroy, looks to Christ's decisive victory over Satan on Calvary's cross. He, ladies and gentlemen, is a defeated enemy today. There is liberation in the cross. The works of the devil encompasses such activities as instigating sin and rebellion. But none of his works can ultimately defeat the believer. I would encourage you to look at Colossians 1:13. That we've been delivered from Satan's darkness and from his domain. We've been transferred into that kingdom of heaven. Everything the devil has done or will do was destroyed on the cross. And that word destroy literally means to loose, to unbind, to unravel. Christ came to loose the sinner from the chains of sin. And if you're a believer here today, you have to be welling up within you saying, thank you for coming to deliver me from the power of sin. I think it also includes the eternal monument of his victory. And you say, what's the eternal monument of his victory? It's the empty tomb. He is our almighty champion, the victor. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, Jesus, the captain of our salvation. He's our liberating Savior. The conclusion, because the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, I do not have to continue in devil-like behavior in my living. After an enemy is defeated at war and the signing of the peace treaty, the general is still there signing the treaty, but he has nothing, the general who lost, has nothing backing him up anymore. His authority has been totally taken away. His weapons have all been taken from him, yet he's still there. But virtually, he's not a threat. He's not a threat unless I start to give him my gun and return all of my weapons to him. Then I will deal with those consequences. So it is with the devil. Jesus is already the victor. Jesus defeated him. He destroyed the works of the devil. So thus he says in verse 6, enjoy a liberty in Christ. Verse 9, he says, enjoy your new life. You are born of God. Verse 10, he's saying, enjoy a new love with people. You are free in Jesus Christ. Vance Havner, the wonderful and witty North Carolina evangelist, summed it up very beautifully. Jesus is all we have. He's all we need and all we want. We are shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. Erasmus, a leading Christian humanist and somewhat timid reformer of the 16th century, was certainly on target when he said, by a carpenter mankind was made, and only by that carpenter can mankind be remade. How well Philip Bliss put it into music when he said, men of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. The works of the devil have been destroyed, and Jesus Christ has taken away our sin, and we can live without fear, no fear, as we go out this week to see, as we abide in him, victory for the Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your purpose was totally fulfilled in Christ's coming, to take away the sins of the world and to destroy the works of the devil. You have broken the power of the devil and have united us with your Son. Hallelujah. Father, we will still sin, but yet you have shared with us through your word that if we sin, we confess our sin to you. And you're so wonderfully faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and renew that fellowship with you. Father, we don't have to sin this week. Help us to abide in you. May your spirit have freedom and may there be sensitivity there in our lives. May we live pure and right this week in a world that is against you. The prince of the power of this world, this earth, what he wants to try to do to destroy our lives. We ask that you would help us to live victorious this week. We desperately need your help to be alert to the devil's devices. As a member of the family of God, help us to proclaim a true gospel that no one may be deceived. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.